Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We've been working through the Gospel of John as a church. Beginning in January, our church is standing on the conviction that the Word of God is sufficient to teach, to edify, and to equip the saints of God for the living of the Christian life. We also believe that the Word of God is the instrument through which the Lord reaches human hearts. So we believe it has salvific power. It is not salvific inherently. You may read the Bible and not be saved, but you cannot read the Bible and not know how to be saved. And so we preach the Word of God, and we invite the church to gather with us, and we invite those of you who are not churched, may not be believers in Christ, we invite you to come near as well and join with us in hearing the Word of God and in seeing the great witness of the Lord Jesus. We're going to be beginning in verse 25 today, John chapter 7, verse 25. I'll ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Keep in mind, last week, Jesus goes to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. This is a time of intense religious fervor. There is a large crowd gathered, and Jesus comes, and he is preaching, and he is being confronted with the crowd. He is receiving different reactions, and I want us to see this morning the various reactions Jesus receives. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me'? Where I am, you cannot come." On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. C.S. Lewis once wrote a little essay entitled, "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" You can find that little essay in a collection of essays he wrote called God in the Dock. He asked that question, what are we to make of Jesus Christ? And then C.S. Lewis says that there is something comical about the question. He said the question, what am I to make of Jesus Christ, is like a fly looking at an elephant and saying, what am I to make of this elephant? He said, in reality, the question is backwards. The question is not, what am I to make of Jesus Christ? The question is, what is Jesus Christ to make of me? But while that is true, it is certainly an important question, isn't it? What do we make of Jesus? In fact, I would like to propose to you that of all the questions you might ask yourself, none of them rise to this level of importance. What do I make of Jesus? It is precisely the question that Jesus asked at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 when he said, who do you say that I am? So while the fundamental issue in life is the transforming power of Christ in our lives, we come to that power when we honestly ask ourselves this question, who is Jesus to me and what have I made of him? I want you to take a moment and ask yourself that question. Who is he to me? When you die, and if the Lord Jesus tarries long enough, we all will. I hope you know that. We all will. The fundamental question you will have to answer is this. How did I respond to Jesus Christ when I was alive? How did I respond to him? What did I make of Jesus? What did I do with the claims of this God-man who confronted me with the gospel? What have I done with Jesus? When you die, you will not be asked whether or not you managed your money well or whether or not you spent enough time with your kids. As important as those things are, you will be asked this question, what did you do with Jesus? I want this morning to trap you into an inescapable confrontation with that question. We're Christians. We try to be honest people. I think we should just be honest up front. I want to trap you. I want you to feel the full brunt of this question in a way that seems inescapable. How have I responded to Jesus? Now, one of the things about the seventh chapter of John, and this began near the end of the sixth chapter, is that the reactions to Jesus seems to be increasing in fervor and also in negativity. Jesus has been abandoned already by the larger group of disciples who were following him. His own brothers, we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 7, his own family have turned from him, have almost mockingly derided him, have challenged him to go up to Jerusalem and make himself known. When he goes and he preaches, the reaction is pretty much hostile. But what I want us to see this morning is this. I want us to see the various reactions Jesus receives and why he receives them. And I want to do it with this in mind. I want you to position yourself in this seventh chapter and ask yourself this question. Which of these reactions is mine? Which of these reactions is mine? Because while history progresses and time moves forward, the basic reactions to Jesus don't really vary that much. People respond to the gospel in Arkansas the exact same way they responded to the gospel at the Feast of Tabernacles in the first century. And so it's important that we understand where we're at in the story. So let us begin with this. The first reaction Jesus received was this. Rejection based on a faulty assumption of understanding. Rejection based on a faulty assumption of understanding. I realize it's summertime, school's out, right, guys? That's why it's a little tricky to throw like polysyllabic words, right? Teenagers. So I want to make sure we get this right. Jesus was rejected by a certain segment of the population because they thought they knew him well enough to do so. Their very words betrayed the fact that they did not. So I want you to see, first of all, in verse 25, this reaction to Jesus. He is preaching the kingdom. They marvel at him. And then some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" Verse 27 is key. Watch this. This group rejects him. This is why. "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, this will reveal, by the way, an internal tension among those who reject Jesus, because in just a little while we're going to see that some rejected him because he did not come from where they thought the Messiah would come from. This group rejects him because they know where he's coming from, they say, and they say that no one is supposed to know where he is coming from. So, they say, "We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Verse 28, Jesus' response needs to be read with a kind of pregnant irony, a kind of mild sarcasm. Some of you will find the notion of Jesus using sarcasm offensive. That is because some people define sarcasm as being inherently wicked. Sarcasm is not inherently wicked. There's a proper way to use sarcasm. The Bible does it. Paul was a master of it. Jesus has a mild tone of sarcasm. They've said, "This guy can't be the Christ because we know where he comes from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from." And Jesus says, watch this. Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me and know where I come from?" Question mark. Translation: "Oh, really? Really? That's why you're rejecting me? You are rejecting me on a faulty assumption of knowledge you do not have." And we saw this in chapter 6, if you were awake, and even last week. One of the major conflicts in the early chapters of John is precisely this. The people think they know him better than they do, and Jesus is saying, "You've got no clue. You don't even have enough knowledge to adequately reject me." I'll never forget last year I went to youth camp, and we took a bunch of kids to camp, and one of the kids brought with them a friend of theirs in high school. I really liked the kid. I taught the kid in Bible class, but he was, I think, the only avowed atheist in the school. You've always got to be a little suspicious of 15-year-old atheists, just my opinion. It could just be that they want to get mom's dander up, you know? But anyway, the kid had been reading, and one night it finally happened. You know, I had known the kid 2 years. We sat up for 3 hours, me and this kid, and we talked. And he said to me, "I've studied Christianity. I know Christianity. I'm rejecting it because I know it so well. I'm not a particularly bright guy," but I started talking to him and asking him, on the basis of his assumption, "What exactly do you know about it?" So very basic questions. "Name the Ten Commandments for me. What are your views of the gospel? What did Jesus say about the kingdom? What did Jesus mean by repentance?" After a couple of hours, I looked this kid in the face, and he really was a good kid. He just was going down a really bad path. I said, "I'm going to tell you something. The problem is, you are rejecting something that, quite frankly, you haven't earned the right to reject because you don't even know what you're rejecting." Half the time when I hear what atheists reject, I agree with them. I would hate that kind of God too. It just so happens that the God most people reject isn't the God Jesus proclaimed. It is a tragedy to reject the gospel on the basis of a faulty assumption of knowledge you do not actually possess. If you have a neighbor who says, "I hate the gospel," the first thing you should say isn't, "You should love the gospel." If they say, "I hate Jesus," the first thing you shouldn't say is, "Well, you should love him." The first thing you need to say is, "What do you mean by Jesus?" We respond to people all of the time assuming that their assumptions of their own knowledge about what they are rejecting are correct. But half the time, if not more, when people reject Christ, they are rejecting something they do not even know. You cannot clearly reject a gospel you don't even understand. You can be lost, of course, as all men are who are outside of Christ. But these people are rejecting him on the assumption that they know him. And what Jesus says is, you don't even know who you're rejecting. You don't even have enough knowledge to be a good unbeliever. I think we should help unbelievers know accurately what it is they don't want to believe in. That's going to bother some of y'all. You're going to go to lunch and say, "What?" But we've got to make sure there's a common understanding here. They didn't know Jesus. Some of you have read Joseph Heller's great World War II novel, Catch 22. There's an amazing scene in Catch 22 where the hero of the story, Yossarian, is arguing with a woman. They both proclaim to be atheists, Yossarian and the woman he's talking to. And Yossarian says, "I don't believe in God." And the woman says, "I don't believe in God either." And Yossarian says, "The reason I don't believe in God is because God is mean and cruel and arbitrary and vindictive and despotic. He is a ruthless dictator who crushes people. He is capricious and he is wicked and he is evil and bad." And the woman he's talking to is horrified. She says, No, don't say that. The God I don't believe in is nice and loving and sweet and kind and gracious and forgiving." Even the atheists could not agree on the type of God they wanted to not believe in. And what Jesus is saying here is, you don't even know me. It is possible you are sitting in this sanctuary this morning and you have rejected a gospel that you have never even really heard. And so I want to ask you this morning, is this you? I tell you what I find. Half the time, when you meet people who say, "I hate Jesus, I hate the gospel, and I hate the church," half the time what they mean is, "I hate my mom and dad's Jesus, I hate my mom and dad's church, I hate my mom and dad's gospel." They are reacting not to the gospel, but the gospel as it was presented to them in the words and lives of their parents. Half the time when a man in Arkansas rejects Jesus, he's really rejecting his own mom. I don't mean to sound like Sigmund Freud here. I'm just saying we inherit our understanding of religion, lots of us uncritically, from our parents. Then we project onto that the notion that what we're rejecting is really the faith, when really we're rejecting what we were raised in. This is why it's important that our kids know the gospel. Mom and dad, your kids cannot sustain 60, 70, 80 years of life off of the inertia of the little bit of gospel they saw in you up through the first 18 years of their lives. They need to know Jesus. These people did not, and they reject him first and foremost on a faulty assumption of knowledge. Secondly, this: rejection due to carnal thinking. Look at verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me.'" Now, I love the reaction to Jesus' teaching here. Watch this. "You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? The first group rejected Jesus on the faulty assumption that they understood more than they understood. The second group rejects Jesus because they cannot understand, because they will only approach Jesus in a carnal, worldly surface level. So when Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come, they say, what does that mean? Is he going to the dispersion? The dispersion was the casting out of Jews all over the world. So they're saying, what does this mean? Hey, guys, listen. This happens all the time in the Gospels, right? All the time, Jesus says something up here, and the people who hear him hear it down here, right? We've seen this in John repetitively. Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know. Someone says, did someone bring him groceries? Jesus says to the woman, I can give you living water. Yeah, the woman says, where are you going to get it? You don't have a jar? This happens in Arkansas every day. There are people who reject Jesus because they can only approach him on an earthly surface level. They will not let themselves conceive of the amazing possibility that he may mean something different than what they think he means down here on this lower level. So Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And they stumble all over themselves. What can that mean? Where is he going? Is he going to the dispersion? What is he talking about? Listen, history is full of people who could not see the reality right in front of their noses because they refused to open themselves up to the possibility that there might be truth outside of the parameters they had set. Some of you have gotten these email lists of famous rejections. People rejecting famous people or ideas. And now when you read these lists, it's very humorous because we now marvel at these people or ideas that were rejected. Let me share a couple of these with you. Listen to this. When Fred Astaire went to his first audition, this was what was written on the judge's card. Balding, skinny, can dance a little. Beethoven's first music teacher called him, quote, hopeless. Albert Einstein's parents worried that there was something mentally off with their son. When the Wright brothers flew their first flight, history-making, world-transforming flight, invitations were sent out all over the world for people to come and watch this. Five people showed up. Humanity has never been able to think outside of what they can see right in front of their faces. Walt Disney was fired from one of his first jobs because of, quote, he lacked ideas. Walt Disney. Margaret Mitchell wrote Gone with the Wind. It was rejected 38 times by different publishers. 38 times. There was a young man in England who started preaching. This is what the newspaper people said about him. All of his discourses are redolent of bad taste, are vulgar, are theatrical. He said his preaching is as that of a vulgar colloquial varied by rant. All of the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, roughly, and impiously handled. That was Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. I read one of his biographies, and one of the newspapers said, a saucier dog never barked from a pulpit than Charles Spurgeon. That's what I'm going for. Popular Mechanics, 1949, quote, computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. It's a revolutionary thought. Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, 1943. I think there is a world market for maybe five computers. 1957, the editor in charge of business books for Prentice Hall said this, quote, "I have traveled the length and breadth of this country and talked with the best people, and I can assure you that data processing is a fad that won't last out the year." Some of you have whole careers built on it. Engineer at the Advanced Computing Systems Division of IBM in 1968, commenting on the microchip, quote, "What is it good for?" Ken Olson, president, chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corp, in 1977 said this, quote, "There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." Western Union, 1876, commenting on a new invention called the telephone, quote, "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." Some of you are on Facebook at this very moment on your phones. Couple of more. Yale University management professor responding to Fred Smith's paper proposing reliable overnight delivery service for mail. Quote, "The concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order for you to earn better than a C, the idea must be feasible." Couple of more. H.M. Warner at Warner Brothers in 1927 was presented with the idea of having movies where you could hear the actors speak. He said this, maybe my favorite, quote, "Who wants to hear actors talk?" Gary Cooper commenting on the fact that he declined the role in Gone with the Wind. Speaking of Clark Gable taking the role, said this, quote, "I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling on his face and not Gary Cooper." Response to Debbie Fields' idea of starting Mrs. Fields Cookies, quote, "A cookie store is a bad idea. Besides, the market research reports say America likes crispy cookies, not soft, chewy cookies like you make." And then lastly, this. Drillers who Edwin L. Drake tried to enlist for his project to drill for oil in 1859 said this, quote, "Drill for oil? You mean drill into the ground to try to find oil? You're crazy." Hey, listen, human beings have a terrible track record of being able to see truths outside of what is directly under their own nose. And most of the time, we can't see that. There are people who reject Jesus for reasons that they think make perfect sense. But in the final analysis, they will look back and realize that their rejection of the person and idea and teachings and work of Jesus was utterly comic and tragic. Because the very God of the universe was standing right in front of them. Some of you are rejecting Christ because he does not conform to your very small view of reality. The ultimate human arrogance is the assumption that we have a grasp of reality. Most of us see only a very tiny portion of reality. I like what Kurt Vonnegut said. He said, "Reality is like a man in a fast-moving train in a box with one little hole the size of a penny drilled in the box. He's laying on his side, looking out the hole of the box through the open door of the train, watching the world come by at 100 miles an hour and convincing himself that he knows where he's at." Most of us don't have a clue where we're at. We reject Jesus because it doesn't make sense to us and to our world, but we do not understand that we have defined our world only and always around our meager understanding of reality. It is a tragedy to reject Jesus because he doesn't fit into your little world. He did not come to reduce himself to fit into your world. He came to expand your world so that it might make room for his glorious gospel. Jesus came to enlarge the heart. We hear the gospel and say, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Repentance makes no sense. It goes against every aspect of the human psyche to repent. The most difficult words any human being can say is, I'm wrong. And it's possible some of you have managed to pull off 70 or 80 years without ever having said it. I understand that. I hate saying that. That does not fit in my world. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor doesn't fit in my world. Give anything to the poor doesn't fit in our world naturally. Naturally, I want to look at the poor through eyes of justice. What did they do or not do to get there? Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us like that? We want mercy from God that we do not expect to give to others. I once heard Fred Craddock say that he pastored a little church and they had a benevolence fund of $20. And the deacon sat down with them and they said, you can give this money to someone so long as they are not in a predicament of their own making. He said 50 years later, they still had that $20. I mean, it doesn't fit in our world. Grace doesn't fit in our world. The forgiveness of our enemies doesn't fit in our world. Showing grace to people who make terrible mistakes. We demand a pound of flesh from people. The whole ethic of Jesus doesn't fit, but it is because our world is too small. Listen to me. Have you ever in your life considered the fact that the problem isn't Jesus, the problem is you? They stumble over him because they cannot bring themselves to get that he came to transform the parameters of everything they think they knew. Thirdly this. Rejection due to religious offense. There are people who reject Jesus because they find him religiously offensive. In verse 37, Jesus comes and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And we saw in chapter 6, he said, I'm the bread of life. In chapter 7, he says, I'm water. He said it before to the woman at the well. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, when he says this, there is division. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me, I'll give you something to drink. People are confused. A few people want to believe. Some people don't believe. Then come the religious authorities. Brethren, sistren, thank yourself that you are not a preacher. Because any time the preachers show up in the gospel, they say something ridiculous and Jesus gets angry at them. It is not the most comforting job in the world. The religious authorities not only stumbled over Jesus, they were the stumbling block to other people coming to Jesus. Listen to me. The greatest stumbling block to Jesus in North America are the religious assumptions of those who claim to know the truth about God. The Pharisees come. Verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, why did you not bring him? Preachers will do this too. They send people out to do things they don't have the courage to do. They say, go arrest Jesus. They go and they're amazed and confused and conflicted at his teaching, and they come back and the Pharisees say, why did you not arrest him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. I love that. No one ever spoke like him. We haven't heard this. The Pharisees answered them, watch this. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. That is astounding. These people come sheepishly before the rulers of the church and the synagogue and the temple. They come to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and they say, man, you haven't heard this guy. And they say, we don't have to hear them. You don't know what you're talking about. We know what we're talking about. You're just a layperson. We've got a PhD in God. You just need to listen to your betters, and you need to trust us that we know the truth. We haven't believed in Him. Why should you? Ta-da! The religious stumbling block to Jesus. There are people in the United States of America who find Jesus religiously offensive. Listen to this. Get ready for this. This is what some of you will criticize over your baked potato. There are people in Baptist churches who deep down don't like Jesus because He's not a good enough Baptist like them. I am convinced that the people who are oftentimes most uncomfortable with Jesus are the religious people who claim to know Him best. I mean, have you ever experienced this? I have. Man, I've read Jesus before and I've thought, that doesn't seem right. What? That doesn't seem right. And after a while, what happens is we enthrone our religious opinions and we place them above the gospel. I want you to be good Baptist Christians because I'm a Baptist and I think Baptists are good people. But you know what I want first and foremost? I just want you to really be in love with Jesus for who He is. I'd like our church to be founded on that. I really would. Man, the religious leaders, they don't know what to do with this. There are people in churches who have never missed a day of Sunday school who deep down, if you could get them to be honest, and none of the other ladies were around to hear and talk about it, deep down, there are people in churches that hate Jesus. There are. There are people who love their religion more than their Savior. The Pharisees did. Man, their whole life was studying the law and studying the writings and life of Moses and Abraham and the great patriarchs. Their whole life was studying the Psalms and proclaiming the Word of God. How could they not see that the fulfillment of everything they had worked on was standing right here? They couldn't see it because they made the fatal mistake of coming to love religion more than the Savior. Hey, young people, man, my prayer for you and our prayer for you isn't that you would be really religious. Our prayer for you is that you'd really love the Lord. Man, just love the Lord. There are religious duties that are good. There are. Church attendance, giving tithes and offerings, working on committees, these kind of things. These are good. That's not bad. I don't want to disparage that. But God help us if we miss Christ because of our supposed following of Christ. They reject Him because He does not fit into their religious assumptions. Some of you are too religious for Jesus. Jesus said this all the time. Remember the Good Samaritan? The religious leader who goes past the poor, beaten, dying man because he's on his way to church. Remember this? It's the whole point. He loved his religion more than he loved the truth of God and other people. I want us to be a movement, not a monument, to do something great for God because the gospel is real and true and Christ has come and Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ is coming again. God help us if we die and they put on our tombstones, "He was a great Baptist." No! He loved the Lord Jesus. He tried to walk with Him. Footnote, he went to the Baptist church. There you go. I like that. I don't mind having it on there, but it's not first. The Pharisees reject Jesus. But lastly this. Everyone always gets nervous when there's 4 points. There's always 3. God designed the Bible to have 3 points. We all know that.
It's 4 points, something's wrong. There's no tie, 4 points, something's wrong. Go to lunch, something's wrong. Who's watching him up there? Watch. Last reaction. Acceptance based on evidence and on Jesus' power. A whole lot of ink is spilled on rejecting Christ. But there are three little verses that speak of people accepting him. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. I love this. Why do they believe? They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Translation, how could it not be this guy? Man, he heals the sick and he preaches the kingdom. He has power in his words and in his eyes and in his voice. We've seen his miracles. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And then verses 40 and 41, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Three rejections and one acceptance of Christ. That's how the odds always work out for the gospel, isn't it? Most people say no. I don't understand it. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't fit my religious assumptions. But there are a few people who say yes. They never say as much as the people who say no. But they stand there and they say, I believe. And then they sing out what Victoria and Dave sang earlier, save me. It is extremely possible that some of you in here have been in the rejection of Christ, the crowd that rejects, and you need to be in the acceptance of Christ. I believe. I believe. I don't have to understand him perfectly. I don't want him even to fit into my assumptions. My assumptions are messed up. All I know is there's power in this Jesus. And he sees me for who I am. And he's convicted me about what I've done. And I need him. I need who he is. Most reject, but some have the courage to believe. Listen, most people in the state of Arkansas will reject Jesus. But there are some who will say this is true. And these are those who will come and bow before Christ and say, I repent of my sins. I give you my life. And these few who believe, if they will walk with Jesus, he can and will change the world through us. I invite those of you who are far off to come near and to say, I believe. I invite those of you who have been rejecting to stop rejecting Christ. When your story is written, where will you stand and what have you done with Jesus? Father, help us not to be like the many who say no, but like the few who say yes. Help us not to be like the multitude who say, I don't get it, I don't want to get it, I find it offensive. Help us to be like that small group who says, there's truth, and this is truth, and I need this Jesus. Lord, I pray for the man or woman